Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Our series through Colossians, we've kind of described Colossians as focused on maturity in Christ. And so before we move to the sermon, I need to apologize to all of you this morning because I made a mistake last Sunday. I accidentally used the NIV as my preaching text. And so we don't normally use the NIV. We usually use the ESV. And so it's obviously not a sin to use the NIV. The NIV is a fine... in your ESV Bibles, and then I read from the NIV. So what happened is I copied and pasted from my Bible software, like on Monday, and I copied and pasted from the wrong tab. I was doing some translation comparison. So anyway, I apologize. I don't think there's any major translation difference. There's a few different word choices. I don't think I preached anything heretical, but... I don't want to speak poorly of the NIV, but I didn't mean to. So we will typically use the ESV. So why don't you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 3, that's on page 894 in the Bibles in the seat racks in front of you. What's that? 984. Sorry, 984. Well, great. So... Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears... then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. This is the word of God. So in John's account of the resurrection of Jesus, he records this scene with Mary Magdalene, where Mary Magdalene stands weeping outside the tomb of Jesus. Maybe you remember that. It's there. She's outside the tomb. The tomb is empty. She's weeping. Jesus confronts her. And for a moment, she's unable to recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. And so Jesus asks her two questions. He says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And these are provocative questions, and ones that we should grapple with ourselves. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And so in her distress, Mary, she had come seeking Jesus. She was saddened and grieving over his death. But what do you think that she expected to find there in the tomb? She surely expected to see his dead body. And that explains her confusion and ultimately her despair when she sees that his body's gone. And Jesus knew that here in John chapter 20. Jesus knew that. And he had a way of asking questions that really do more teaching than they do asking. His way of asking questions reveal hearts and instruct in the truth. And so the question that he asked to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" It uncovers that often our responses to our circumstances can forget the hope of the gospel, that this life is not all there is. And yes, there's sorrow, but there's an eternal glory prepared for us. And that relativizes our grief without trivializing our grief. And so his way of asking, "Why are you weeping?" it calls us to look up from our sadness for a moment and see God's resurrection power, to see the hope of God's eternal purposes coming to pass. And so his question, "Whom are you seeking?" gets at the heart of Christian identity. Because Christians are people who have sought and have found Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And so Jesus is asking, whom are you seeking? Is his way of saying, did you forget who I am? So this question reveals that we can seek Jesus in ways that that really are after a sub-biblical idea of who he is. So in essence, Jesus is saying to her, don't you know that I am the incarnate Son of God, and I cannot be bound by death? I'm the Messiah sent from God to redeem his people. And so this question, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's not really a rebuke. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of the gospel hope and of our Lord's identity. We do not follow an ordinary man. He has a very unique identity. And so we really are like Mary here. We are often confronted with tragedy and confusion. And like Mary, we should look to Jesus for comfort. But like Mary, we can sometimes have a misguided expectation of what Jesus is like and where he should be. We can unintentionally seek Jesus in a way that we are really seeking a Jesus of our own imagination. That doesn't really match up with the Jesus of reality. And so that's why it's important that we have our conceptions of Jesus shaped and reshaped, formed and reformed, again and again, by what Scripture actually says. And because only then can we receive the comfort and the joy and the encouragement and the hope and the sanctification that comes in Christ. And thankfully, that's the entire purpose of the Bible, is to uncover and reveal who Jesus is to his people. It doesn't just tell us about what Jesus did in the past, though it does that. It tells us about what Jesus is doing now and what he will do in the future. And so from this short text in Colossians, we learn something about who Jesus is and what he's doing right now. We learn about what he's up to right now. And we learn something critical about who we are and what we're supposed to be up to right now. So first, I want you to see with me who Jesus is and what he's up to right now. And I want you to think about it in these terms. Christ's heavenly session. Christ's heavenly session. So let's read again the text. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so you know I'm a middle school teacher, right? And so let me put on my teacher hat for a minute. So if I were to ask you to write a one-page biography of Jesus' life, you could do that, right? I bet you could. That's not too difficult. But if I were to say you could only include information from his crucifixion onward, you could probably still do that, because you could include information about the trial and arrest and his death and his resurrection. But if I were to say you could only include information from his ascension onward, that'd be pretty tough for a lot of us, wouldn't it? What else is there after his ascension? And that really gets at an important question. What is Jesus doing right now? He has ascended after his resurrection. He rose from the dead, and he's ascended. And so what is he doing right now? We know that he rose and he ascended, but now what? Is he just watching and waiting? Is he just knocking on the doors of people's hearts? I don't think so. Verse 1 tells us that Christ is risen and ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so what is the significance? What is the significance of Jesus' being seated at the right hand of the Father? This term session, that's what it means. The term session may be unfamiliar to you, but it's kind of an old theology word, session, meaning someone's being seated. It's describing Jesus' posture as being seated, kind of like in a chair, and in this case, it's on a throne. So I want you to think with me about Christ's heavenly session, his being seated at the right hand of God, in three ways. So first, I want you to see that his session is a symbol of his achievement. His session is a symbol of his achievement. And so why do we care that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? His being seated is a symbol that his work is done. And so what work is it? It's his work of redemption. The new covenant is established. The forgiveness of sins is offered, and the free approach to God is secured. And it's all by the blood of his cross. So when Jesus sits down, it's a symbol of his achievement, that his work of redemption is done. And his sitting is not because he's tired. Just like God resting on the seventh day was not because he was tired. This image of rest, God's rest in creation on the seventh day, and Christ's rest in redemption, seated at God's right hand, is a symbol of accomplished and completed work. And so there's no more work to do for Jesus in terms of our redemption. And that's why he said on the cross, "It is finished." He fulfilled his mission, and he's given his Holy Spirit, and he's commissioned his church to work out the application of his achievement in history. And so let Christ's heavenly session be a comfort to you, that his session is a symbol of his achievement. Your sin is atoned for once and for all. And Jesus knows it, and so he sat down at the right hand of God. You're adopted into the family of God because of Christ's glorious achievement. And so be comforted that you cannot mess up his work. You cannot mess up his work in a way that would cause him or force him to have to get up and go fix it. His work is not like our work. And in my house, I often spend time organizing and reorganizing my bookshelves. And without fail, there tends to be books that get out of order right at about eye level of a certain 1-year-old and a certain 3-year-old and a certain 4-year-old. Those books at that eye level tend to get out of order, even though they know the rule. And so, sure enough, I'm right back at it, organizing and reorganizing. But we can't do that to Jesus' work. We cannot spoil his work. We cannot disorganize his work. We cannot tarnish it, and we cannot undo it. And so when he sits down, it's a symbol of the finality of his work. It's a symbol of our security as those who are beneficiaries of his work. And it's a symbol of the perfection of his ministry of atonement for us. So his heavenly session is a symbol of his achievement. Secondly, I want you to see that Christ's heavenly session is an emblem of his authority. So it's his achievement, but it's also his authority. And so this language of sitting at the right hand is used throughout Scripture to mean to sit in the place of authority. Most famously, we see this in Psalm 110. So why don't you turn there with me? Psalm 110. Psalms are in the very center of your Bibles. Psalm 110. You may not know it, but this passage is the most referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It occurs 23 times in the New Testament. So we're going to read verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 110 together, and I want you to pick up on this language with me. David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We'll stop there. So I'm sure you caught that in verse 1, where God, where the Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, which is God the Son, "Sit at my right hand." And so this is a vision of a throne in verse 1 and a scepter in verse 2. And it portrays this idea of a Davidic king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so you got this vision of kingship, but also you have the language of holy garments in verse 3 that portray the idea of a priest. And he says it that way in verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you have this figure at the right hand of God who is associated with the divine name, and he is simultaneously the king and the priest. This is very important because this psalm is quoted in the New Testament with reference to Jesus every time. Jesus takes this psalm upon himself. He uses it in his dialogues with the Pharisees and scribes. So it's a historical and theological fact that Jesus rose victorious over sin and death and Satan and all principalities and powers and over the elemental principles of the world. And he is now crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is presently, right now, sovereignly ruling over all creation. And so when he takes his seat at the Father's right hand, it's the seating of the prophesied priest-king of Psalm 110. And so as king, the place of his session is the throne of God. He shares the throne of God, where he rules and reigns over all things until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, as Psalm 110 put it. And as priest, he serves the blessings of heaven to his people. And that's me and you. And so I really can't put it any better than Herman Bavinck. He's a great Dutch theologian. And so I'm going to read this quote from Bavinck. So listen carefully. This is beautiful. Listen closely. He writes that as priest, Christ acquired, possesses, and distributes the heavenly goods to come. Christ is the one who can appear in heaven before the face of God for our benefit. He can pray for us and save us completely. And this describes the priestly activity that Christ still performs even now. At present, in heaven, Christ is the perfectly groomed high priest, the high priest king who possesses all goods and who, from his position in heaven, administers them to us. Thus, Christ is our only priest who remains forever, continually covers our sins with his sacrifice, always acts as our advocate with the Father, consistently assures us of the free and confident access to the throne of grace, and out of his fullness sends to us all the blessings of grace. Amen. And so his session, his seatedness at the right hand of God places him in the place of the divine Davidic priest-king. And all of history revolves around him there from his place of authority. So third, I want you to see that his session is the location of his advocacy. You heard it in that Bavinck quote. Paul writes the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who has indeed seated at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for us." So when Paul writes in Romans 8 about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, he adds this little line, "who indeed is interceding for us." So his being at the right hand of God the Father is the location of his advocacy. So Jesus takes this position to intercede for us, and that means that he prays for us. Jesus prays for you. And because of where he's seated at the right hand of God, you can rest assured that his prayers are heard. And because he prays with the same will as God, you can rest assured that his prayers are answered. And so when Satan brings a charge against God's elect, you can rest assured that Jesus speaks a more powerful word on our behalf. And so when Satan condemns, Jesus pardons. When Satan condemns, Jesus pardons. And guess whose verdict stands? It's Jesus's. So there at the right hand of God, Jesus serves as our advocate, our mediator. And that's because Jesus takes the seat at God's right hand. He doesn't divest of his humanity. The one seated there still has the holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side. He still has the stripes on his back. And he remains our fully God and fully man Savior. And so what a comfort that is to the soul of every Christian. Every tender conscience. Jesus understands you more than you understand yourself. Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. And Jesus prays for you more boldly and more consistently than you would ever even dare to pray for yourself. And it's all because he's seated there at God's right hand. And this is what Jesus is up to. This is who he is and what he's up to in terms of his heavenly session. And so now I want you to think with me from Colossians 3. about who we are and what we should be up to. So we've talked about Christ's heavenly session. Now I want you to think about our heavenly seeking. Look again with me at Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So according to this text, we're supposed to seek the things that are above, or to set our minds on the things that are above. And if there's any distinction in those two phrases, seeking and setting our minds on, it could be that seeking refers more to the desires of our heart, and setting our minds on refers more to the content of our thoughts. But really, these phrases are functioning the same way. And the idea of both is that we should make the things above our chief business. So what exactly is above? It's Jesus. Spoiler alert. It's Jesus. He is the one who has ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God. And so we're being asked to seek Jesus as the one who is above us. We're to set our minds on Jesus. And so Paul's logic is, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And so that little first phrase, that if statement there, is assuming a positive answer. So really, maybe a better kind of rendering of it would be, since it's true that you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. This is true of you. It's a way of saying, be who you are. Since you have this new identity as someone who has been raised to walk in newness of life, this freedom in Christ, you need to act like it. You need to act like what is true of you. What God says about you, you need to live consistently with it. And so some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, that kind of sounds demanding. Are we being legalistic here? No. Just no. Legalism would say that you have to act a certain way in order to gain or maintain a certain identity or status or standing. But it's just simple gospel grace to say that you have been given a status as God's child and an identity as one united to Jesus by faith, and so you should live like it. That is gospel grace, because there is no earning here. It's a command to seek and find and delight in Jesus. It's a command that frees you. It's a responsibility that lightens your load. It's an obligation that will fill you with joy. It's a calling to be who God made you to be, and to do what God made you to do, and that's to commune with him. And so why is it that we have such a hard time seeking things that are above, prioritizing eternal things? Why is that so hard? And the main problem that I see is that we live in such a highly distracted time. And so I'm sure you're like me, and you're often frustrated with how easily distracted you are. Even in church, you hear something and you say, I'm going to go do that. And then in the fellowship time afterward, you immediately forget what you heard. We're easily distracted. And that's especially true this year. I mean, think about this year with the pandemic and the racial tension in our nation and the presidential election. The news media and social media have been having a field day with our attention spans. And it is especially difficult in these days to focus and seek and set our minds on things that are above. And all of these things in our culture are important. These are hugely important, and we really should care deeply. So seeking things that are above is not to say that none of this stuff really matters. It does matter. But if these things distract us from our fundamental calling to seek Christ himself for our own soul's sake, if these things distract us from seeing all of these things in their relationship to his rule and authority, then Satan will have done his job in turning our hearts inward and dividing us from one another and dividing our lived experiences from the reality of Christ's rule. So it's difficult to seek Christ above, but it's important and it's necessary. But why is it? Why does Paul say that we should seek the things that are above? It's because our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's kind of a tricky phrase, but it's important. Our life is hidden in Christ with God. And so notice the paired concepts there of hidden and revealed. It talks about we will appear with him in glory. So our lives are hidden in Christ, but they will one day be revealed in Christ. We've heard this before in Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So what that means is that salvation through Jesus was the mystery hidden through ages and generations, but that mystery has now been revealed in his death and resurrection. And so the point of that mystery hidden but now revealed is that it was true all the time, and it was there, present, real, all the time, but it was somewhat obscured from our perception until God determined the time of its revelation to uncover it for us. And that's the same thing that's true about your identity. You are united to Christ. That is true, and that is real, and that is present right now. But you only see through a mirror dimly. And one day, you will understand and experience the reality of your identity as one united to Christ in a way that you do not understand it now. So this idea of our life being hidden in Christ means that there are aspects of our identity in Christ that are not crystal clear to us right now. So if you do not understand yourself, or if you have a hard time seeing how you're united to Christ, then be patient. When Christ returns, your life will be revealed to you. Your identity will be made clear to you. You're going to understand yourself in a way that you simply cannot understand it now. So that means that our current sense of ourselves is provisional and temporary and imperfect. But when Christ appears, our true selves will appear as well. And we only see we see parts of it now. But we do not understand ourselves perfectly. But we will one day. That's part of what it means that our life is hidden in Christ. But another nuance of the idea of our life being hidden in Christ is the idea of protection and security. So look where Jesus is. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's victorious over all of his enemies. And he is there's no hint of possibility of ruin or loss there. And that's where your life is if you are in Christ. It's with Christ. And he is the one who protects our soul. And so our soul is safe with him. Your soul is as safe with Jesus as his throne is secure and as his rule is supreme. And if that's not a comfort to you, then I don't know what could be. And so related to this, Paul associates Jesus in the closest possible way with us. In verse 4, he says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christ is your life. Paul makes the same point in Galatians 2:20, where he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Your life is bound to Jesus's in an intimate way. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To live is Christ." So through faith, our life is bound to him. It's hidden in him. And so it's safe in him. And so we're motivated to live according to his command and his example. Because that's who we are now. That's what it means to seek the things that are above. It's to recognize our identity in him and to live accordingly. And so it's one thing to agree together, yeah, we should be seeking Jesus and set our minds on him. But how are you going to do that? How are you going to seek Jesus? And I want to give you three ways to seek Christ in your life. And these are going to sound obvious, but I'm sure that if you do these things, your soul will be blessed. And the first way where you can seek the things that are above is to read the Gospels. I could have said read all of Scripture, and that's fine too. You should do that. But read the Gospels. And that means reading and meditating on Jesus' life as he's revealed in Scripture. And so how often do you read the Gospels in your devotional time? And we rightly say that all Scripture is breathed out by God and inspired and useful, but maybe you are not super comfortable with the Gospel narratives for some reason. But since we call ourselves Christians, we follow Jesus, that means we should be experts on Jesus. We should be as comfortable in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as we are in the Psalms or as we are in Paul's letters. We say we're united to him by faith, and so we should know the one to whom we're united. Christ is our life, and so the first way that you can seek Jesus himself is to read and reread and reread the gospel. Read the gospels in Scripture, because by repetition and repeated exposure, you're going to start to have your thoughts shaped by Jesus' thoughts there. You're going to start to have your language shaped by Jesus' language there. And you're going to start to have your footsteps fall in line with his footsteps. And this is essential to your growth as a Christian, is to grow in your understanding of who Jesus is. A second way to seek things that are above is to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Why don't you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? It's always good to see it with your own eyes. Galatians 5, look at verses 22 and 23. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And I know this is a familiar text, and it's easy to treat these as kind of a bulk sampling of impossible ideals. But really the most fruitful way to read these is to see these virtues as exemplified in Christ. And so maybe you can consider how Jesus loved others. So just go through the list. How did Jesus love others? How did Jesus express joy? How did Jesus embody peace? How did Jesus show patience? Who was Jesus kind to? What manifested Jesus' goodness and his faithfulness? And in what context drew out Jesus' gentleness? And when did Jesus demonstrate self-control? This way of reading other texts of Scripture with reference to Jesus will help you to apply what you discover to your own life. And when you do that, you're seeking the things that are above, because you're seeing all things in their relation to Jesus. And a third way you can seek things that are above is to enact the message. And that may sound odd to us, but seeking Christ and his blessings means that we should take action. And so we know what the gospel message is. At our church, you have heard the gospel message many times and in many ways from all of Scripture. So we know what the gospel message is, that God is reconciling to himself all things in Christ. And so we should do things that are motivated by and consistent with that message. So it's one thing to read and meditate on the things that are above, but Jesus has instructed us to pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so our head intends to use his body to get his will done on earth. And so the gospel is a message of love to the unlovely. And so we should extend the love of Christ, especially to those that we don't think would appreciate it. And so the gospel is a message of truth to the ignorant. And so we should extend the truth, we should proclaim the truth to those who in no way deserve our kindness or our patience. Those who would rather remain in their ignorance, we should patiently pursue them with the truth. The gospel is a message of grace. It's a message of grace to the undeserving. And so we should give generously and do good to those who in no way observe our values, who in no way prioritize our virtues, and in no way deserve our kindness and patience. Because the gospel is a message of grace. The gospel is a message of service, service to the needy. And so we should help and advocate for those who have no means of pursuing their own good. Because that's what the gospel message is. We should act in ways that are motivated by and consistent with that gospel message. And when we do that, we're living in conformity with Jesus. We're seeking the things that are above. We're acting in conformity with the identity that he has given to us. And that's what it means. We're doing what we say we believe. We're doing what has been done for us. We're enacting the message. So what you think about Jesus shapes everything about you. It shapes what you think. It shapes what you do. And so like Mary in the garden tomb, our conception of Jesus shapes how we deal with the sorrows of life. And it shapes what we would dare to hope for. And so just like Jesus asked Mary there in the garden tomb, Jesus asks us today, why are you weeping? In other words, why is your soul downcast? Why are you overwhelmed by the cares of the world? You don't have to be. Jesus doesn't want you to be. He comes to lift your head and to wipe away the tears from your eyes because he's not in the grave. He is ascended to God's right hand and is seated there. So there's no need to weep. And just like he asked Mary, he asked you today, whom are you seeking? Do you seek a weak and sub-biblical view of Jesus? Or do you pursue the risen and reigning and seated Christ? Jesus allows himself to be found. Don't forget that in your seeking. So do you remember how Mary came to recognize Jesus? She thought he was the gardener. She came to recognize him when he said her name. He said, Mary. And just like that, she knew his voice and she saw him for who he is. And so has he said your name? Do you recognize the Lord of glory? And so the sobering reality for us this morning is that one day Jesus is going to leave his seat there at the right hand of God. He's going to get up off of that place where he's sitting, and he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And when he appears in glory, all of us who have sought him and have found him to be our Savior and Lord will have nothing to fear. But for those who refuse him, those who do not seek him, you'll have everything to fear. So while he is seated as the victorious Savior, as the exalted Lord, and as our merciful advocate, seek him today. Come to Jesus. Receive Christ today if you're estranged from him, if you've wandered away from him. Receive the joy that he died to attain for you. So I want to close with a reading of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us, O Lord. Lord, lift our heads. Lord, wipe away our tears. Help us to seek Jesus, to see him as the one enthroned. Lord, to see him as the one who has accomplished all of his work, who has authority over all of creation, and who intercedes for us. Lord, even now, Lord, we do not know how to pray as we ought. But Lord, we have the Holy Spirit that intercedes on our behalf, and our Lord Jesus seated there who intercedes on our behalf. And so God, I pray that you would help us to pursue Christ above all things, that you would help us to set our minds on him, that we would seek him, and Lord, that we would find him, that we would find the joy and the blessings that he intends to give. And Lord, we pray that you would do this for the building up of your church, and for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to gather out back and sing Arise, My Soul, Arise.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.